Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the second letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. The second letter to the church of the Thessalonians. We'll review briefly last week, and if you'll recall, on Paul's second missionary journey, after leaving Philippi, he found his way to the city of Thessalonica, a large and active city, and he was there, most believe, less than 2 months. And the Lord mightily blessed. Some Jews were saved, many Gentiles were saved, and because of persecution, Paul left in the middle of the night and took Timothy with him. And pretty quickly then, Paul sent Timothy back. And pretty promptly, there were some false teachers and some false teaching that got into the mix. And they were, because of the persecution, because of some of the other things going on, they were appealing to the Thessalonian believers that they were in what they thought was the day of the Lord and the outpouring of the Lord's judgment upon rebellious folks. And Paul, in the latter part of 1 Thessalonians, writes that very familiar section in chapter 4, telling about the fact that, and explaining to them that the Lord's people, as I understand the scriptures and what it seems like Paul is saying there, the Lord's people will not be going through that great day of the Lord where he is pouring out his judgment upon wicked ones, rebellious people. Now, that led some, possibly, to say, well, if we're in the day of the Lord, this thing's about over with. And it would appear as though some even quit their jobs and decided just to kind of sit back and wait for this to unfold, kind of sit on their housetops and wait for the Lord to come get them. And Paul, in the second letter, addresses that. And he says, hey, if you don't work, don't plan on eating. You need to get back to work. You need to plan on staying around a while. The Lord's return is imminent. You don't know when that is, and it could be off a while. And he assures them in the second letter that it hasn't come yet. Remember, this church was a very young church, and he sent Timothy back pretty quickly to check on them, and Timothy comes back with a good report that they were faithful. Remember that Paul desired to get back to them personally and was not able to for some time. And we come to then the second letter, which most believe very quickly after the first. The first one, most believe, written about AD 50. This one late in AD 50 or early 51. So not a long time has transpired. And some interesting things have taken place. It would appear that someone claimed to be, even maybe Paul himself, writing a letter to them, or someone with apostolic authority has written a letter to them and tried to sway them from the truth of what Paul has taught them. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. Picking it up in the thought, but it says, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. Notice that, not even by letter, as from us. That the day of Christ is that the day of Christ is at hand. Someone seemingly sent a letter and posed themselves as Paul, and having made a claim to having apostolic authority, sends them a letter and teaches in a different direction than Paul taught. Notice also, just to tie this together, at the 17th verse of the third chapter. The salutation of Paul, with mine own hand, many times the letters were dictated, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. He signed it. He made reference to the fact that there's authenticity, and he is validating, this is from me. And when I write to you, this is how I'll sign off on the letters. Seemingly addressing what is addressed in chapter 2, verse 2, that someone has sent them a letter seemingly claiming to be Paul, and thus having apostolic authority. So he is trying to straighten this out. Now, the first chapter, first couple of verses here, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the typical greeting, Paul identifying himself and, of course, two other brethren there. And the letter is not addressed to Christendom at large at this time. It's Paul is writing a letter to the church at Thessalonica. And we'll find that over and over, bearing out what we believe to be a New Testament kind of a church. A localized body over there, and another one over there, and another one over there. This one was at Thessalonica. Now there is application then to us as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that God has preserved this letter in the Word of God, and it has been by the providence of God, by the preservation of God, still yet preserved for us today to have and to read and to make application and to find truth therein, always to be applied within the context of the local church. Now, the next two verses tell us of the condition of the church. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. We find them a growing church, a loving church, but we will find in the context of the letter a somewhat confused, doctrinally, church. So he'll address that and he'll try to straighten it out. And Paul, truly being an apostle of God, having that authority to address these issues, we'll take a look at what he says. We'll outline the book basically this way. The first chapter will be our first section, and we'll call it Encouragement in Persecution. Encouragement in Persecution. And right away we bring to your mind what we just read, the first couple of verses there, the third and fourth verse there, about how that he's thanking God for them. That's an encouragement to them, that Paul thanks God for them, that he is able to praise them for their growth and encourage them to continue to grow. So he is encouraging them in persecution. Verses 6 through 10, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. God's going to sort this out, guys. He's encouraging them to trust in God. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Notice in this few verses that we have God, the confidence that we can have. Paul's encouraging them that their confidence is going to be in the Lord. The Lord will sort all of this out in the long run. And in that, he's still beginning to interject some truth. Now, some had come and taught that they were already in that great and terrible day of the Lord that Paul would have described, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, that day had already come, persecution had already begun, the great tribulation had already begun to take place. And what Paul says as he's encouraging them, he says in verse 7, "And to you who were troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven." Notice how he puts that in the future tense, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. When he reveals himself, there will be no doubt. And in verse 10, he says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. And he puts it out there in the future tense. So even as he's beginning to encourage them in the truth, he's also interjecting little bits and pieces as he's going to really then unfold it in the next section. But here he's encouraging them. Now, verses 11 and 12. "Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of the faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul is, in verses 11 and 12, praying that God is glorified through them. So this is an encouragement to them, why they want to be honoring to the Lord. And so, three different ways here in the first chapter, and it's the first section of the way that I would outline the book, that he encourages them. He thanks the Lord for them. And that would naturally be encouraging. And he encourages them not to be overly exercised here, not to be overly worked up about this. God's going to sort it all out. And then thirdly, we pray that God will be glorified through you all. So that would be the encouraging portion of the letter, even in the face of some very, very difficult persecution. Doesn't seem to me like Paul has the personality to run from a fight and run from trouble. But in this case, it seemed prudent for him to get out of town even in the middle of the night. And so we realized there was some very serious persecution going on. Now in the second section of the letter, which is the second chapter, we'll have some explanations concerning the day of the Lord. Paul's going to once again begin to explain some things very, very carefully. We'll look at the first four verses here. Chapter 2. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." He is claiming the place of God. And when this takes place, you will know. And Paul is teaching them, and he's explaining in this section, that hasn't happened to the extent that it will one day happen. And so that's the first portion of this explanation. Notice that he still is putting forth that idea, that thought, that the great day of the Lord has not come yet. Verses 5 through 8, interesting section of scripture here. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who letteth, or restrains. He who letteth will let. He who restrains will restrain. Until he be taken out of the way. There's one that is restraining. Most interpret this to be the Holy Spirit of God restraining. And that because of the Holy Spirit of God's presence in the Lord's churches upon this earth. We need to always remember the influence, no matter how small the Lord's churches may seem to be in number, the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in them makes them far more of an adversary to evil than one recognizes, than that would be obvious on the surface because we seem few in number. Yet, it is the Spirit of God that dwelleth in the Lord's churches that I believe is referred to here as the restrainer. And when the Lord's churches, the Lord's people, and the restrainer is taken out of the way, then the man of the wicked one will be revealed. Look, let's read this again. Verse 8, and we'll read verses 7 and 8. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Lord will consume him. He has to be revealed first in all of his darkness. That hasn't happened. And he will be destroyed after he's been revealed in all of his darkness with the brightness of the Lord's return. For light abolishes, annihilates, and eliminates darkness. And so Paul is teaching them that has not happened yet. He says, when the wicked one is revealed, as if it is still future, and yea, it still is, to the extent that Paul is talking about here. I believe it's the same one here that the wicked shall be revealed. Probably, but I'm not going to begin to try to say who that is. I mean, who that will look like to us. But it is the head of the realm of darkness. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, verse 3 here, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And so it seems to me that that would be pretty synonymous with what we have going on in verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so we have these things addressed by Paul as being still yet in the future. Now, they had someone to come in, apparently, and say, these things are upon us now. And that would be a discouragement to the people. That would be, well, this thing's over. I'm going to quit my job and sit on the top of my house and wait for the Lord to return. And Paul says, no, no, you don't want to do that. Verses 9 through 11, this is further explanation of probably the question in verse 3 and verse 8. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Notice that phrase in verse 10, and we'll think about it later again, that they receive not the love of the truth. That's very vital. I want to read down to verse 12. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, remember this, that we're not talking about an ignorance of the truth, but you're talking about a rejection of the truth. It's not that they don't hear it and never have had the opportunity to hear it, but it is rather a rejection of the truth. Hosea said, my people perish for lack of knowledge, for they reject it. It wasn't that they just simply were ignorant of it, but they knew about the truth and rejected it. And that's borne out in Romans chapter 1, that even when people look at creation and can say, here is the evidence of the existence of God, and they say, no, I reject that, there is no God, this all just happened. That's why the Genesis account of creation is so important, that we vary not from that six-day literal view of creation, that God formed everything with the breath of his mouth. You take that in Romans chapter 1, that people that hold the truth in unrighteousness, hold it down, they suppress it. So you have this mentality that they had no pleasure in the truth, they believed not the truth, but it is a willing and intentional rejection of God and his truth at the core of it. So we have then also in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, as Paul is beginning to explain the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Well, 13 through 15. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now remember, I told you to hold that thought in your mind about those in verse 10 that receive not the love of the truth. You can present it and present it. Creation itself can present the truth that God is real. And if they have no love in their heart for that, they reject it. Now, I know that God has to give that love. I understand that. But you have them willingly, intentionally rejecting truth. That's what Romans 1 is all about. And here, what makes the difference? We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Paul is writing a letter to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, look, God has set you apart. The members of that body, he set you apart. Sanctification always means to be set apart for a holy purpose. God has set you apart through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That is key to understanding the difference between the Lord's churches and religion as a whole. Belief in the truth. There are some core differences from the Lord's churches to other churches that are around her. Believe the truth. Finding in the Word of God our sufficient and sole guideline for how this church is to function and how that we are to operate, the belief system that she aspires to support is all found in this book and no other writings. And Paul is telling them, look, you guys are set apart. You have been given this sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. You aspire to hold on to truth. You love it. Now, that's what sets you apart. Now, those that don't, those that reject it, they reject it willfully, God's going to deal with them. And there's coming a time when he's going to deal with it very openly. And he keeps putting it in the context of, that hasn't happened yet. And so that's the explanation concerning the day of the Lord found in chapter 2. The third section is exhortation to continued faithfulness. Look at verses 3 through 5. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. Now, Paul is not on some kind of ego power trip. He's an apostle sent by God with apostolic authority to have this role as this apostle. Now, that has ceased as the apostles died off. That apostolic authority died off. But you see, they brought to completeness the Word of God. The canon of the Word of God has been closed. We have no new revelations being uttered today. You have these guys running around that say, I have heard a word from God. Sometimes they'll even say they have a new revelation from God. Jude tells us the faith was once. The faith, singular body of truth, was once delivered. And that was to the apostles. The apostles are writing it down. Paul is one of them. We have it here. He tells them, verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patient waiting for Christ. So we have this exhortation to continued faithfulness. Keep on following after the truth. We have confidence that you are and will continue to follow the truth. Verses 6 and 7. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he hath received, which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. We'll come back to that and look at that a little more in the future, but right now it says, basically, separate yourselves from those who do not follow after what I've taught you. And Paul's already, this is the second letter that he's begun to try to teach them on this matter. And someone has seemingly been so bold as to claim they were Paul. And he said, this is my letter. I'm proving this is my letter. And by the way, if they're teaching you something different than my letter, withdraw yourself from them. Separate. Now notice what it says there. From every brother. Even a fellow, one that you would call brother. They're teaching something contrary to the Word of God. He says, withdraw yourself. Now, And he's talking in the realm of the truth that he's teaching right here. We need great wisdom to know where to draw those lines in day-to-day life. But there's a point there that we need to chew on sometimes. Now, verses 10 through 12. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. The best way to keep your mind out of other people's business is to be busy about your own business. When you're busy about your own business, you don't have time to meddle in other people's business. But it seems to me this is again addressing those that said, well, if the day of the Lord is at hand, if we're actually in the day of the Lord, sell it all and forget it all and wait for the Lord's return. And he said, no, no, you stay right with it. Keep working, pay your bills. If you don't work, you ought not to expect someone else to provide it for you. That's your responsibility. Verses 13 through 15. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I pondered on that and pondered on that. Why did the Lord say kind of the same thing twice? And the answer hit me. It's found, the answer to it, what unlocked it for me, is found in verse 14. You have in verses 6 and 7 that withdraw yourself if someone's walking contrary to the truth. In verse 13, mainly 14 and 15 here, he says, not to company, have no company with him. This is the phrase that unlocked it for me, that he may be ashamed. Seems to me the first time that he said it in verses 6 and 7, when he's talking about separating from them, withdrawing from that brother that's walking disorderly, that's for your good, that you do not get caught up in his error. But here we have not to company. Don't hang around and pal around and be all buddy-buddy with that one. And here's what unlocks it, that he may be ashamed. I think in our effort to show love and compassion and political correctness sometimes, we go along with things that we disagree with when we maybe shouldn't. Maybe someone is promoting a doctrine that you just do not agree with. And it, more importantly, it's not keeping in unity with the church as a whole. Someone's promoting a doctrine that's not in unity with the church as a whole. Or their lifestyle is in a conduct that is not in unity with the church as a whole. If folks would lovingly say, I shouldn't be all pally-pally butting around with that person, if folks in unity would say that, they would then say, my action's wrong, and I'm ashamed of that. But if we condone it by not participating in that action, but just having company with and acting like there's really no difference, there's really no problem, there's nothing you're teaching that's against the unity of the church, or there's nothing you're doing that's against the unity of the church, And so we just kind of sweep it under the rug, and they never are brought to bear against the idea that what I'm doing is against the unity of the church, is contrary to the church as a whole. You find the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5. And sometimes we go along with some things and participate with some things that if we would lovingly withdraw ourselves from and lovingly say, I can't be a part of that. I feel as though if I'm a part of that, I'm condoning it. And thus that person is never brought to a point where they see it as wrong. Notice how he says that. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Of course, he qualifies in verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy. No, not at all. But admonish him as a brother. As a brother, I can't condone this. And so, I'm not going to go and try to pretend like we're best friends and condone this. I may try to work with them and talk with them and love them and show them what I believe to be the truth. But it takes a people in unity to do that. And that's what Paul's encouraging the church at Thessalonica to be, is a church in unity standing against error. That is applicable whether it's doctrinal error, whether it's practical error in our moral lives, if we would collectively stand and say, this is not right, I can't condone it. There would be a much greater chance of winning that person back rather than just trying to pretend like it doesn't exist. And so Paul... is exhorting them to continued faithfulness in the third chapter. And that's basically where it closes. And he signs off and gives the mark of the authenticity of his letters. And so Paul has addressed this day of the Lord as still coming. May God help us to always live in such a way as... to be in focus with the fact that the Lord's return is imminent, could be at any moment. And so may we be busy about His business, and may we be found faithful and walking together in unity and in truth when He returns. Let us pray.